Good morning. He is risen. It's good to see all of you this morning, and it was a privilege earlier this morning to gather together to remember and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning as we worship and remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as some of us were talking in the back and over the last few weeks, it's hard to believe that we're in the first weekend of April in the year 2026. I'm not sure if it was the long, drawn-out winter or what, but spring is here, and today is Resurrection Sunday. We sang the hymn just now earlier, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." In the Word of God, we read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ performed a lot of miracles among the people. And two of the most important documented within the Gospels are the miracles regarding Jesus Christ's birth and the miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. His birth and his resurrection. I was recently reading Alfred Edersheim's, the Jewish convert to Christianity, the Bible scholar, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote this about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "The history of the life of Christ upon earth, it closes with a miracle as great as that of its inception. One casts light upon the other. In the nature of things, his birth was incapable of strict historical proof. Yet, his resurrection demanded and was capable of the fullest historical evidence. If the story of his birth is true, we can believe that of his resurrection. If the resurrection be true, we can believe that of his birth." So regarding the miraculous birth of Christ, we read in the Gospels, especially in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, we see where the angels gave the shepherd a sign. In Luke chapter 2, starting to read from verse 9, it reads, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" And in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, we see the familiar story of the wise men who are following the star. And in verse 11 of that chapter, we see that they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's interesting when you compare these accounts of Christ's birth to some of the accounts that we read about Christ's burial and his resurrection. So regarding the miraculous resurrection of Christ and his burial, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that during the burial of Christ, in verse 39, it says, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid." And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, we read in the second part of verse 4 of Luke 24, "Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. It's amazing to see that Jesus Christ was once a baby, a newborn, wrapped in swaddling cloths, who was laid in a manger where no other baby would have been laid. And the angels proclaimed his birth. The wise men brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then the shepherds spread the news to everyone about the birth of Christ. This same Jesus we know lived in the world as a sinless man. He did his private and his public ministry among the people. He then died a cruel death on the cross, suffering the punishment of sin for you and for me. And then we see that his dead body was wrapped in linen cloths, laid in a tomb where no one else was laid before. And after 3 days, the angels proclaimed that he had died and was risen. And then the apostles spread news to everyone about his death, burial, and resurrection. The miracle of Christ's birth is just as vital to the gospel as the miracle of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including his resurrection from the dead, is the only reason why we are gathered here this very morning. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Abba, Father. So there are only four people in the entire world who refer to me as Daddy or Dada. That's my name reserved only for my three sons and my daughter. When they call me Daddy or Dada, it shows the relationship that we have, both as a father to my children, but also the closeness that my children have with me to call me such an affectionate name. So as my wife is teaching Sunday school downstairs, I'm just going to say that all four of my children's first words were Dada. Ever since they learned how to talk, they cry and they call me by that name in order to get my specific attention. A parent knows their child's voice, and vice versa. A child knows their parent's voice very well. I know the different voices of my children, and the inflections of the tones they use, how they call my name, can give me so much insight. In the same way, the voice of a parent can easily calm their child's mind and heart in whatever stressful situation that arises in their life. I also know my children very well as unique individuals. They all call me the same thing. They all call me Dada. But I know each one of them has very specific personalities, their strengths and their weaknesses, and they also know me too. They know me in ways that most of you will never know. So if you are a child of God this morning, if you claim to be a born-again believer, Galatians chapter 4 says that God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, giving us the ability to call upon God as our Abba Father, our Daddy. So, question for you all this morning. Does God the Father know your voice if you were to call his name? If he were to speak to you through his word, would his words calm your heart? Does his word give you assurance, clarity, conviction, discipline, or love? When the woman by the tomb and the disciples saw with their eyes that Jesus Christ was alive, and then they heard his voice, they believed in him and understood everything that he had taught. the truth of the reality of who he was and who he is, after seeing him and hearing the resurrected Christ, imagine what it did to their hearts. We know, our brother Andrew read it this morning, the two men on the road to Emmaus, their hearts, we know, were on fire. They were burning as they exclaimed to everyone, as they ran back, "The Lord has risen indeed." The global shift, the global paradigm shift that occurred in AD 33 because of the evidence of eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was something our world will probably never experience ever again. In our recent history, we know how our own society acts when we're confronted with great doubt and fear. We witnessed just a few years ago how a global pandemic brought fear to the entire world. It made companies and pharmaceutical companies come up with vaccines. We saw the mask mandate. You felt the fear everywhere you went. Jeremy loved wearing those masks, by the way. World wars that have happened in history brought fear among people within the countries involved. Fear for loss of life and economic disaster. Our day-to-day life changes and changed in unexpected ways when societies were confronted with fear. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ created a paradigm shift in Jewish society, which quickly impacted the entire world. But this global impact was not because of fear, but because of faith. A message of God's love, a message of God's grace through faith, a message of hope, because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised to life after 3 days. He was to never die again. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and we await his return. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, so many devout Jews who were faithfully keeping their long-standing historical and religious traditions, they instantly changed their entire lives within days. They showed their devotion to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came into the hearts of the believers at the day of Pentecost. There was a new importance of gathering, not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week now. And there's this institution of the Lord's Supper. The creation of churches, the employment of spiritual gifts, and a new idea of the fellowship of believers, focusing on the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and prayer. The identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through water baptism. There was no more sacrificial system after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70 by the Romans. They never went back. They never tried to do those things again. There was a global shift in the entire world due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have to understand, for devout Jews living during this time, those that believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, their world was turned upside down. Why? Because they believed Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he was risen to life. You do not change generations upon generations of religious beliefs and tradition for a lie. No one would change generations of religious beliefs, traditions, and your way of life day to day for decades, for years of your life, and then one day change. No one would do that for a lie. These new believers were guided by the Holy Spirit as they understood the truth. And many of the early converts were regarded as those that belong to the way. That name was most likely taken from this conversation that Christ had with his disciples before he was arrested in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1 through 7. So let's read that passage. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, starting to read from verse 1. We see that Christ is talking to his disciples here. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" You know, we give Thomas a lot of flack. We call him Doubting Thomas because, you know, he was the one that said he would never believe in Christ until he puts his hands into the nail prints and into the side of Christ. But here, I believe Thomas is actually being straight up honest. And he asks a really great question and a relevant question. He asks, "How can we know the way?" And Christ gives his answer in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Brothers and sisters, if you consider yourself a Christian this morning, do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now ask yourself, how do you know you believe that? How do you know? Do you know God? Does he know and hear your voice? Do you affectionately call out to your Father for all your needs? This morning, we're going to study and continue what it means to know our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as the way, the truth, and the life, and the importance of our lives to know him. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning. So before we keep going, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for this opportunity this morning to gather together on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, as we remember your resurrection to life after suffering on the cross, the punishment of our sins, Lord, and we are just so thankful. We love you, Lord, and as we sit before your word this morning, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to learn more about you, to learn the truth within your word, how to follow you as the truth, the way, and the life, and how we can know you and know you better, Lord. We are just so thankful. We ask that you be with us and guide us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "I am the way." In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, we see Christ giving his sermon on the mount. And we come to this familiar teaching in Matthew, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Many of us are familiar with this passage because we clearly understand that there are only two gates, one wide and one narrow. But a lot of us forget that associated with both of these gates, there are two ways. There's the easy way, and there's the hard way. Christ teaches authoritatively that we should enter the narrow gate, which has a way that is hard, but it leads to life. And those that find it are very few. The simplest way to really understand this teaching is just to go down a few verses later to study those verses in connection with Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Matthew 7, verse 24. It's another teaching by Christ which goes great with what he just said. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Christ prefaces this teaching by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine, what words are we talking about? His teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, thus far. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So not only learn these teachings, but apply them within your life. They will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The foundation of this man's house is the teachings of Christ. We can compare it to the Word of God. If we follow the commands written in the Word of God, it is like building a house upon a rock foundation. I don't know anyone here, if you've ever tried to break rock or drilled into bedrock foundation before. I never personally have, but I've seen it. It's not an easy task. It's very hard to drill into bedrock foundation. It takes time. It takes precision. The narrow path, Christ said, it's not an easy path. The way is hard. No one ever said the Christian life is going to be easy. The Word of God also confirms it, that Christian life is going to face trials. However, that hard path leads to life. The wise man who toils to build his house with the rock as his foundation, when the storms of life come, his house remains standing. Then we contrast this. Christ says in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the opposite of what Christ just taught. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The foundation of this foolish man's house is everything else other than Christ and the Word of God. Just like little children easily make sandcastles at the beach, and the ocean water comes and wipes it all away. The wide gate has a wide way that is easy. Life is easy. There is no discipline. You could do whatever you want, but it leads to destruction. When that same rainstorm came and the floods came onto that house built upon the sand, the house falls, and death is a very real reality. But something very important to take note of this passage, of this teaching, is that everyone in this passage hears the word preached and taught. Everyone here hears the word. Everyone has access to a Bible. But the question is, who is actually following the word of God? Who is doing what the word of God says? Who is living out the commands in God's word? It is the wise man who built his house on the foundation, the one that enters the narrow gate and lives life on the hard way, the hard path that leads to life. The truth that Christ explains here is that following the commands within God's word, it's going to restrict you from freely living in this world as you enter the narrow gate. However, by not following God's commands within God's word, you're like the rest of the world. You enter the wide gate, and living a simple life that will one day lead to eternal death. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Enter the narrow gate. Walk the narrow, hard path that leads to life with Christ, because Christ is the way. Jesus also said, I am the truth. We just learned that walking on the narrow, hard way means to know the truth of God's word and to act upon it. In Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5, it says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. We know that the word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, the word of God is God breathed. So we believe that every literal word to be the truth of God. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus predicts his death to his disciples three times, and we see that three times within each gospel. In Mark 8, verse 31 through 33, we read one of those instances where Jesus is predicting his death and telling the disciples. But we see in this specific passage, one of his disciples that we're very well aware of, Peter. We see that Peter rebukes Christ for what he says, and then Christ rebukes him back. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So many times we may hear and even know the truth of the word of God, but for some reason we willingly choose to act against it through our sin or ignore, suppress, or harden our heart against the truth. We are very familiar with Matthew 28 as being one of the famous resurrection passages, but I actually wanted to go a few verses before Matthew 28. In Matthew 27, and start reading from verse 62, because I want to focus on a specific group of people who encounter the truth of Christ's teaching, but they choose to act according to their own way. So Matthew chapter 27, starting to read from verse 62 onwards. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they believed in the words of Christ. If they were true or not, they remembered what Christ was saying. They remember Christ saying that he was going to rise in 3 days. Remember, these are the religious leaders in society. They're the teachers. They set the standard. We know that in the Gospels, Christ told them three different times that he was going to specifically die and be raised to life after 3 days. But in the gospel stories, we know that the disciples couldn't even remember. Maybe they didn't believe it, but they also, we know, they couldn't understand it. But what's interesting here is that the religious leaders remembered what Christ said, and they tried everything to prevent it from happening. So they seal the stone, they set the guard, and they keep the tomb secure only for 3 days, because that's what Jesus said. Nobody cared about the fourth day or the fifth day. Out of fear of what Jesus said, they believed that by the third day, something was going to happen, and they had to be ready for it. Because in James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Then we come to Matthew chapter 28, and I only want to read the verses of this narrative with particular attention to the guards. So Matthew 28, and starting to read from verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Let's skip down to verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Can you imagine what that first testimony was like from the guards as they were telling the chief priests? It says that they became like dead men. So how much did they actually witness and comprehend after that? We know that they experienced an earthquake. They saw what they thought or what looked like an angel descending from heaven, rolled back that stone that was sealed, just rolled it back, and sat on top of it. The angel's appearance was bright as can be. Then they were so scared, they became like dead men. They most likely soiled themselves. And the irony is that by the time that these guards, they themselves resurrected back to life, even if they missed all the conversation that occurred from verse 5 through 10, one thing they saw, which was really the only thing that mattered, was that the tomb was empty. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. Notice that the guard, the soldiers that belong to Pilate, that report to Pilate, in verse 11, who do these soldiers report to? They report back to the chief priests. They tell them all that had taken place. I personally believe that these soldiers told the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because when the chief priests assembled with the elders and they deliberated and took counsel, what did they do? In the second part of verse 12, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and told them to lie. They bribed the soldiers and told them to say that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. First of all, how do they know the disciples stole the body if they were asleep? These soldiers would have probably been executed if they were not guarding the tomb. Now they're being paid to incriminate themselves. This was already a terrible story. But more importantly, the only reason the chief priests and the elders would bribe the soldiers is to conceal the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Every time we sin, we are acting against the word of God and going against the truth found in God's word. We know what the Word of God says, yet we ignore it and choose to walk in our own way. So let me ask this question. Going back to Christ's teaching from Matthew chapter 7, is it possible for someone to know the truth of God, say that they believe in the truth, and that they have entered that narrow gate, but then live the rest of their lives walking in an easy, wide way that leads to destruction? No, that is not possible. If you're walking on the easy way for your entire life, that means you entered the wide gate. You cannot believe in the Word of God and walk the easy path, living according to your selfish desires by loving the world your entire life. There should have been a change that happens in your life. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed to repent and believe in the gospel. However, for those that did enter the narrow gate, we know the Word of God says that we can repent and turn from our sin. And we're going to go into that a little later. But here, notice that in verse 11 of Matthew 28, it says, some of the guard went into the city. Not all of them, some of them. So what happened to the rest? What happened to those few guards that didn't go and run to the chief priests? I personally like to think that those guards eventually got saved. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of God is found by abiding in Christ and his word, studying his word, meditating upon it, knowing it, and believing it, acting upon it. Jesus also said, I am the life. We know in the beginning of the Gospel of John that it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All life, all creation, including eternal life, everything is Christ. Everything. We know that familiar story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had this conversation with Lazarus' sister, Martha. And Martha, she says to Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, she says, when he first comes there, she goes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not had died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And then Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus, if Jesus were here, he would probably say how impressed he was with Martha and her theology and her eschatology. But in verse 25, he says something very direct. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. C.H. Spurgeon once said, faith is reason at rest in God. Faith is your reason at rest in God. Martha gave so many reasons to Jesus as why he could have saved her brother. But Jesus reminds her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Martha says, "Yes, Lord." There is no gospel of Jesus Christ without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So far, up till now, we saw that Jesus is the narrow, hard way. He's the truth of God's word and the resurrection and the life, which affirms the gospel. So what does it mean to know God? Because Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So what does it mean to know God? If we go back to the beginning of the story of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, we see that an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And Joseph is kind of freaked out because his wife is pregnant, but she's a virgin, and he's about to divorce her. But we see an angel of the Lord come and talk to Joseph. And this angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Even before Jesus was born into the world, his earthly father, Joseph, was told, and Joseph knew it, that this Jesus was going to save people from their sins, and he himself is God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, for that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." The Lord delights in those who know him and know that he is a Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. But how can God, a holy God, be loving, righteous, and just towards sinners in the earth all at the same time? How is that possible? The only reason that that is possible is by understanding and knowing who Jesus Christ is. God shows his love, righteousness, and justice for anyone who has faith in and through Jesus Christ, is what Romans 3 tells us. Everything we learn about God, including all his attributes, we have the privilege to view God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because apart from the gospel, there is only judgment against you and me. There is only judgment. But because of the gospel, Christ underwent that judgment meant for you and me, so that now we can experience everlasting life and peace. This morning, our brother read from Isaiah chapter 52. We see the suffering servant, and that chapter goes into the familiar Isaiah 53. And it's amazing within that passage in Old Testament prophecy, the elements of Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, and how through his obedience, he gave us access to God the Father. We find the truth of Christ and what he did for us in Isaiah chapter 4, in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. It says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We find the way of Christ and his obedience to the will of the Father in verse 7 and 10. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then we find the victorious life in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, the second part, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. And in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We see this as the victory over death, hell, and the grave, all the way back in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a man as he took upon himself the wrath of God upon the cross at Calvary. His death atoned for every sin that you and I have ever committed. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, he was victorious over sin, hell, and the grave. And because he is alive, you and me have been granted eternal life through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of all of our worship and our praise forever. Many of us sitting in this room know this truth. But for some reason, when we come across verses like 1 John 3, verse 6, sometimes we find ourselves very lost. 1 John 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We just read a truth in the Word of God. And knowing this truth, when you look at your own life, every day from now until next Sunday, if you were to sin in your life, sin against your spouse, against your children, or even sin in your own heart or your mind, know that Jesus Christ suffered the agony and the wrath of God for the punishment of the sin that you committed each and every day. And when you come back next Sunday and we're gathered around this table in the front, before you come to the chapel that morning, will you have examined your life from this entire past week? Do you confess your sin before the Lord, the one who suffered and died for you? Do you confess and repent before God? Just like you would reconcile any other relationship where you're having a problem. Do you experience reconciliation with God? Because the more you understand the reality of the sin in your life, the more you understand the gospel, and the more you know how much God loved you and what Christ did for you. That's how you know Christ, and that's how you get to know God more in your life. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 10. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Christ's sacrifice, yes, it was perfect. It was once for all. But you are lying to yourself and to God if you can think that you can live a life filled with sin and call yourself born again. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for perfect human beings. It's for messed up people like me. There is nothing that you have done before God that can cleanse you from anything that you have done. The gift of God, it just doesn't cover your sin. His blood washes it away. It cleanses you completely, clean and clear. This is how you commune deeply with the Lord. This is how you call him your daddy, your Abba Father. The private things in your life that God is the only one who sees them. Confess those things and repent it to him, because you must fix your relationship with him first, and then he will lead and guide you to fix the relationships with others around you. The more you cry out to the Lord, the more you study his word and recite his word and memorize his word, the more you cry out to him, the more he hears your voice, both in private and in public. The more you will know him, and the more he will know your love for him, because others will hear your love for him too. You will never outgrow the gospel message. You will only grow deeper into the gospel message. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just doesn't give you a list of things to do. Jesus Christ offers himself. In his high priestly prayer, before he went to the cross, Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know Christ is to know the way, the truth, and the life, and to enjoy intimacy with the Lord, to know God. Do you know God the Father today? Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you have the Holy Spirit within your heart to lead you, to guide and direct you? If any of you does not have a relationship with God the Father, but you desire his love and his gift of eternal life, he's waiting for you to call out to him, to confess your sin, to repent, and never turn back to it. Believe in your heart that God loved you and he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross for your sins, that he was buried and after 3 days he was resurrected to life. Make Christ the Lord of your life. Get to know him through his holy word, meditating upon it, studying scripture, through prayer and intimate time with him in your prayer closet, through fellowship with believers at the chapel and around your life, and by following his commands in your daily life. Jesus Christ has promised the gift of eternal life to each and every one of you, for whoever believes in him as Lord over your entire life. Because Jesus Christ is the way, he is the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life, because he himself is risen. Indeed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we are just so thankful this morning. Thankful that you are not in the grave. You are not on the cross. You are alive, Lord. You are alive, our risen Savior. And we worship you as we await your coming, Lord. We are so thankful for this opportunity to study your word, to know what you desire is for a relationship with us, that we know you personally, intimately. Lord, we ask that we put our trust in you, that if anyone doesn't know you, to put their trust in you, Lord. Convict their hearts, speak to them the truth of your word. Reveal yourself, Lord, and show them the truth of who you are as the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we are so thankful this morning to be together, to study your word, and we ask that if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.